Thank you again, Jake, for inviting me to preach God's word this morning. And thank you, Marcy, for the warning. And thank you, South Norfolk Congregational, SNCCC, there we go, for welcoming us here. You know, I told our group this morning, we met across the street, literally across the street at 10 o'clock, and I said, you know what, here's what's beautiful about this, what we're doing this morning. Now, this is, in some way, the word foretaste. It's a foretaste of what it's going to be like in heaven, when all people will come together and bow the knee. It says every tongue, every tribe, every nation will bow the knee to King Jesus. And so in some ways, this is really beautiful. This is a little bit of what's to come. I didn't die for Gateway, and I know Jake didn't die for South Norfolk, but Jesus did for both. And so what a beautiful expression of God's kingdom here. Like, right, this is it. Two churches coming together and worshiping Jesus. And so I'm excited and grateful for the opportunity to, again, taste a little bit of what's going to be an eternity of hanging out together at Jesus' throne. And so that's incredible. And so may God be glorified, if anything else, in that this morning. If you have a Bible, please open it up and turn to Acts chapter 1. I know your bulletins say chapter 17, but that's for the second sermon that I'll preach later this morning. Acts chapter 1. Some of you are listening. Acts chapter 1, page 909, if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the pews there. If you're using your phone to follow along in the Bible, I'm going to be reading from the ESV version, just so you can follow along. So Acts chapter 1. Let's start verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is God's word. 3 days prior to the 3 days prior to Just 3 days prior to Jesus talking and speaking to the disciples, they had seen him suffer and die on a cross. They saw him mocked and beaten and spit on and then hung on a cross to die. That just happened. And then 3 days later, he's resurrected from the grave, defeating death. It was almost unbelievable, and it's so unbelievable, and Jesus knew this, that he said, I've got to make sure that they know that this really did happen. And so it says for 40 days with many, not one, not two, but many convincing proofs for many days, he said, I'm alive. I've defeated death. I want you to be sure. Certainly some people said, hey, did you hear about it? Jesus, he's back from the grave. What? I missed it. Don't worry, he'll be back tomorrow. 40 days this went on. 40 days. He wanted to make it absolutely, positively certain to everyone around him that I am back from the grave. Death has no hold over me. I've defeated it. And so for 40 days he does this. And on that 40th day, I have to imagine that he had their attention. I don't know many dead people that come back from the grave and preach. Do you? Jesus defeated death, and on his 40th day, certainly he had their undivided attention. And with all eyes looking at him, what does he tell his disciples? They start getting into a quarrel. I don't have time to get into that. I haven't even gotten to preach yet. He hasn't gotten to it yet with them. He says, listen, you guys are arguing. He dismisses their argument and says, here's what I want you to know. This is the resurrected Jesus on his 40th day. He looks at them and he says, I want you to know something. You're going to receive power from on high for one reason and one reason alone. And that is what? To be my witness, he says. I want you to go and tell. In other words, he's repeating the Great Commission as we know it. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, just before he ascends into the clouds, says, go and be my what? Witnesses. Go and be my witnesses. What do these people do? What do the disciples do? They watch him rise into the clouds. Had it not been for God sending two men robed in white linen, they probably would have died just like this. Did you? God sends two men robed in white linen and says, hey, y'all, hello, what are you doing? Why are you guys just standing here looking up? That Jesus is, he went up, but he's coming back. And I don't think it's going to be cool if he finds you like this when he comes back. The sad truth, though, is, church, for a lot of us, myself included, there are times in my life when I'm just doing this. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be standing around when Jesus comes back. I don't want to be like this. Oh, here you come. I want to be about the mission. I want to be doing the very thing that Jesus left us with to do, and that is to go and make disciples, to go and be a witness, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And so this morning, church, that is my goal, that by looking at Acts chapter 17, that God would use this particular text to encourage, perhaps even convict, but certainly equip us to do the very thing that Jesus has called every one of us who claim the name of Christ to go and do, and that is to proclaim, to be his witness. God's word, may it convict, encourage, and certainly equip us. And with that, I'm going to pray, because that's a tall feat, and God can do it. Father in heaven, thank you for this gathering of your people. We thank you that we have your word. We don't have to guess how to do this. We don't have to guess how to live life. We don't have to guess what it looks like to go and witness. We have your holy, inspired, perfectly perfect word. So, Father, I pray that your spirit in those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, Holy Spirit, have your way in and through your people this morning. But not just those of us who have already been saved by grace through faith. Father, would you even minister to those who are separate from you? Would you draw them even this morning to you? And may they leave here transformed by the power of the gospel. Father, we thank you in advance for all that you're going to do, seen and unseen, heard and unheard, known and unknown. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You'll turn now to Acts chapter 17, the main text for today's teaching. Again, what we're doing is we're going to be looking at the example of someone, in particular the Apostle Paul, for guidance and direction as to what it looks like. What does it really look like to be a witness for Christ? Right? There are certainly a ton of different examples of this, and so I don't want you to think this is the only example of what it looks like to go and witness. There are countless other passages, but this is the passage that I want to speak on this morning that teaches us, man, hey, this is what it looks like. In some ways, it's going to discourage you because you're going to be like, I can't do that. Just wait till the very end. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, it says this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him into Areopagus and said, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so Paul, standing in their midst, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and their boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being therefore then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and the woman named Demarius and others with them. That is our main text for this morning. We find the Apostle Paul, according to verse 16, in the great city that was Athens. Now, right before this, if you were to read the preceding verses, Paul was just in a different city. You want to take a guess at what he was doing? Preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He was in another city, and he was being faithful, a faithful witness to the things of God, and things kind of got sideways on him. The people did not respond favorably. In fact, it says that the people were being stirred up against Paul, and Paul's disciples say, hey, listen, Paul, I don't know if you've noticed, but we've got to get you out of here. This Jesus whom you're preaching about and speaking about, you might actually meet him soon if we don't get you out of here. I'm paraphrasing. Jake's like, what Bible are you using? I'm paraphrasing what happened. And so Paul leaves the city. His disciples send him out and say, man, you got to get out of here. And so he gets out and he finds himself in the beautiful city that was Athens. Athens was amazing. I want you to think about this for a minute. Athens, it was incredibly beautiful. A lot of art, a lot of culture, a lot of history, a lot of people, a lot of food, a lot of great architecture. Now, if you're Paul, and you had just been faithfully witnessing on Jesus' behalf in a different city, and things didn't go well, and it got sideways, and you go and you get ushered into the city that was Athens, and it's beautiful, what might you do? Don't give me a Sunday school answer. I'd kind of be like, you know what, I'm going to take a sabbatical, all right? I'm going to enjoy the day. I just put in all this hard sweat, like blood, sweat, and tears, and I was preaching my heart out, and people didn't receive it. Now I'm in this beautiful city. I'm just going to kind of take it easy today. Don't act like you wouldn't. Not Paul. Paul is so consumed with the mission that God has placed before him, the mission, Acts 1 mission, the Matthew 28 mission before him, that nothing else matters. I want you to see what unfolds here in this story. It says, now while Paul, verse 16, was waiting for them, so now you know it's Paul, who's them, the people who had sent him to Athens. He's waiting for them to meet up with him again. He's hanging out in Athens. It says he's hanging out in this beautiful, magnificent, awesome city, which is not Los Angeles, by the way. It's really dirty there. So Ed, imagine a city but L.A. It says, while he's in this great city, his spirit, not his Holy Spirit, but the essence of his being is provoked within him. Uh-oh, y'all better look out. He's provoked with it. He's provoked as he saw that the city was full of idols. Provoked, like a sharp point into his soul. Something really starts to bother Paul. He's aggravated. Ever been aggravated? Anybody ever in here been provoked? Some of you are all like, welcome, here's my husband. Welcome, here's his name. You ever been provoked? Something just really other kind of stuck in your side, like, oh, it really bothers me. For me, it's getting in line behind someone who still uses a checkbook at the grocery store. Sorry. Some of you are like, what's a checkbook? Exactly. Right? We're getting to the post office here in South Norfolk at 9 o'clock, only to realize they think it's appropriate to open up at 10. I'm provoked. Is Paul as superficial as you and I? No. What provokes? What's getting at Paul? What is bothering Paul? Paul sees past all of the beautiful things that the city of Athens had to offer. He looks past and through this magnificent city and he says, it's full of idols and it bothers him tremendously. I wonder when we've been bothered by something as significant as this. Paul looks at this city. He says, it's full of idols. It's hopeless. It's void of meaning, of purpose. They're missing the point, and it bothers him. Now, it says specifically that he was bothered because it was full of idols. But let me ask you a question. Why did this bother Paul so much? Why couldn't he just enjoy the city? I mean, certainly, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that, just enjoy the city. What was it about the idols in this city in particular that bothered Paul so much, provoked him so much, that he couldn't just sit back and relax? Paul was certainly familiar with the Old Testament. And I think it's safe to say that he was particularly aware of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 3 to 6. I'll read this to you. This is the first commandment. You shall have no, what? Other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is under the water under the earth. He's covering his bases. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to those, to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The very first commandment given by God to God's people in the Old Testament was, have no other gods before me. You could argue that this in and of itself was enough to provoke Paul. As he looked around the city of Athens, he saw that it was full of things that people worshipped. Instead of marveling at the Creator, they marveled at creation. Instead of marveling at the God who created them, they're worshiping everything else but that. Created things, finite things, worthless things had their attention, the whole city's attention. And in effect, what was happening in Athens was this. God was being robbed of his glory. That's really what it is. God, Paul was provoked because ultimately, yes, it was full of idols, but what's the big deal with that? He was robbing God of his due glory. And Paul's like, that bothers me. It didn't take long for Paul to see that God's glory, it was God's glory that was at stake. He says, wow, God is being given zero credits. He's not getting any credits. They're like, oh, look how awesome we are. Look how, yeah, you're awesome, I'm awesome, we're all awesome. They're not giving credit to the one who created them. Oh, look at this, we build, man, we're so creative. No, God created you. God wired you creative. They're not even acknowledging their creator. Have you ever not been given credit for something? Ladies, have you ever baked a casserole? And Betsy gets credit for it. but that's mine. And she starts, everybody starts asking her about me. She had a similar looking dish and they confused and she didn't know. And now everybody's asking her for a recipe. That's my recipe. You ever been at work and you worked on something really hard, really diligently, and you didn't get credit. The other dude got credit, maybe even got promoted for me. That's mine. That's my credits. Students, have you ever had group projects? Oh, dear heavens. And you did all the work, but everybody else got the credits? Now try being God and looking down at the city of Athens and seeing hundreds, and if not hundreds of thousands of people denying your very existence. Paul was ultimately, this is point number one of four for now. Paul was ultimately concerned about the glory of God. Okay, I'm going to show you the end. These four things are things that are going to help us as we go and witness. Paul was concerned about the glory of God. But not only was Paul concerned about the glory of God, he was, number two, we're going to be done in 5 minutes. No, we're not. Paul was concerned about the glory of God, but number two, he was concerned also about the people of God. He was concerned about the people of God, and by that I just mean God made all people. So he's like, man, God's glory is at stake, but man, I'm also worried about these people. Why? Because Paul knew that these idols that they were leaning on failed to deliver. Isaiah 2:8, listen to what it says. It says, their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to their work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. You see, people make idols, and they bow down to them. But idols aren't meant to be bowed down to. And so they lead to disappointment and despair. Paul knew this. He says, man, the glory of God is at stake. I'm concerned about the glory of God, but I'm also concerned for these people because they're leaning on idols that aren't supposed to be leaned on. You can't lean on it. They're not meant to be worshipped. Isaiah 2:18 says that idols shall utterly pass away. Paul knew this, that the idols in Athens would eventually pass away and it would lead to people being disappointed and in despair and ultimately separated from God. Jeremiah 2:28, listen to this, says, but where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are, your gods, O Judah. So Paul knew, in addition to all that he knew about idols, that people leaned on them in times of trouble and in times of despair, and he was concerned for God's people. Like I said, idols can't sustain worship. They can't prop us up. They can't give us true meaning and purpose. Only God can. Now, here he is, the city of Athens, full of idols, which were robbing God of his glory and ultimately setting up God's people for failure. And Paul was so concerned about these two things. You could just see it. He's so concerned about the glory of God and about God's people that look what it does to him. Number three, it causes him, actually it compels him to act responsibly. Glory of God, he was so concerned with it. The general welfare of God's people, he's so concerned about these two things that they compelled him to act responsibly. Point number three. By the way, I want to before we unpack what it exactly means to act responsibly, I want you to notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't retreat, does he? He says, wow, God's being robbed of his glory, and these people are set up for failure. Does he cower in fear and be like, good luck? He doesn't retreat in fear. He doesn't just kind of treat it flippantly and say, oh, well. He doesn't do that. And on the flip side of that, he doesn't grab a Sharpie with a big old poster and put, sinners are all going to hell. Now you're all going to hell. Does he? No. What I'm about to show you is that he is compelled to act responsibly. So I'm going to unpack this for you. These are subpoints of point number three. If you're not confused, you're not paying attention. Paul was concerned with God's glory. He was concerned for God's people. He was compelled to act responsibly. I want to kind of show you what it means according to the text. What does it mean to act responsibly? Why am I saying that? There's a few things I want to unpack for you. What does it mean to act responsibly? Well, the first thing is this. Acting responsibly means being a student of God's Word. To act responsibly means that it requires that you are a student of God's Word. And why do I say that? Well, let's take a look. Look at verse 17. In 17, it says, because he was so concerned with God's glory and concerned for God's people, he's being compelled. See, he starts doing something. He starts what? Talking to the people. In fact, it says he starts reasoning with them, with the Epicureans, the Stoics, and just whoever happened to be in the marketplace. I don't have time to talk about those particular groups of people, but there's three different groups of people, if not more, that he starts reasoning with. What does Paul use to reason with them? Is he like, hey, check out the game last night? What is he reasoning with? He's using the truth as found in God's Word. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Why? Because he was preaching what? Jesus. Is that in the Bible? You better believe it is. And what? What else? He was preaching Jesus and? Is that in the Bible? Yes. He's talking about two things that are in the Bible. Paul is acting responsibly. And part of acting responsibly requires us being students of God's Word. By the way, I know that this church, you have a pastor who loves Jesus and loves the Bible because he knows the Bible is about Jesus. So just based on verse 18, we can say, okay, he's a student of God's Word. But just in case you aren't convinced that Paul was a student of Scripture, look with me beginning in verse 24. He begins to, man, this could be 10 weeks of sermons. Look what he says. This is later on. He's engaging with some people who wanted to follow up with him. And look what he says. The God. Is God in the Bible? Yeah. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We know who that is. There is a ton about God in here. Paul is a student of God's Word. To act responsibly means to be a student of God's Word. There's so much in here about God. His sovereignty, for one, is in here. I can't unpack all of it, but he talks about God in here, about how he operates, how he's predetermined things, how he's creator, sustainer. He is the creator and sustainer, big C, big S. Pulling all this from Scripture. He's a student of God's Word. To act responsibly means to be a student of God's Word. What else, though, does it mean to act responsibly, right? Okay, so I've got to be a student of God's Word. What else does it mean to act responsibly when we engage the culture? Number two, acting responsibly. Again, this is number two of subpoint of three. I don't know, just write it down. Acting responsibly means also being aware of the culture. Acting responsibly means, number one, being a student of culture. Number two, it means being aware of the culture. Now, there's a reason why I started to say you should also be a student of culture, but I did not want to equate being a student of culture with being a student of God's Word, because it's more important that you be a student of God's Word. But it's also important, to a lesser degree, that you be aware of culture. Because inasmuch as I spend time in God's Word, if I'm not aware of the culture, I can waste a lot of time, energy, and talent. You'll see this. We have to be aware of the culture that God has placed us in. Know God's Word. Be a student of God's Word. But to act responsibly means also to be aware of the culture that God has placed you in. The text gives us some clues about this. Look again at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and where? In the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Paul knew who the people were in the culture. He knew. Okay, there's some Stoics, there's some Epicureans, there's some Jews here. He knew the people, but also what did he know? He knew where they would be. He was aware of the culture. He knew their customs. Okay, the Jews like hanging out in the synagogue. They'll be there. I'm going to go there. They love to talk. I know where else people will be, in the marketplace. I'm going to go there. They love to talk. He was aware of the culture. A modern-day equivalent would be our culture here in South Norfolk. Paul would have known, he would have looked at and been aware and really been observant of the culture. Okay, what's going on here? So that I can rightly apply the truth of God to the culture, so they'll receive it. For example, right here across the street, I don't know where I'm at, Dare Not Point. I know where I'm at, but I don't know where our building is. But right in front of the post office, Jehovah's Witnesses every Wednesday are there setting up shop. Right? Paul would have been aware of that. He would have known, okay, those are the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he would have known, okay, they're there so that he can rightly engage with them with the truth of God's word. He was aware of culture. We know that from verse 17. We also know, skip down to verse 22, because there's other indications that we have to support this idea of acting responsibly means being aware of a culture. He's standing in the midst of all these people, and he says this, "Men of Athens," this is huge, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" You see, Paul was aware of what was going on in the culture. He's paying attention. And what he says is, he goes, "Oh my goodness, they have an altar here with the inscription 'To the unknown God.'" So he's observant. He's being aware of the culture. And then he used that in order to effectively engage with them. And he actually quotes one of their own secular poets. He says, "Even your own poets kind of accept or acknowledge the fact that there is a God, maybe who all things come from." I hope you see that. He's engaging them. He's aware of their culture, aware of what they believe, and he's making inroads so that he can ultimately present them with the truth of the gospel. I'm sorry, I think I might have... 28 is when he actually quotes the poet from their day and age. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said." That's the verse I was looking for, I apologize. So there it is. Paul's quoting, again, one of their own secular poets. All they say, he's aware of the culture. He's a student of God's word, but he's also aware of the culture. The last thing I want to tell you about acting responsibly is this. Acting responsibly also means speaking the truth boldly, but in love. Right? I would encourage you to look at this passage again this afternoon. Just read it. Paul is bold. He's speaking the truth boldly. He's not shying away from the truth of the gospel. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, "Well, the gospel's offensive, so I'm just going to kind of smooth that rough edge." It's no longer truth. God's word is God's word. When we start to, that's going to hurt too much. I'm going to soften this. It's no longer truth. Paul never waters down the truth. He delivers it, though, in love. And you can see that all throughout this whole thing, the way that he's treating them. Again, it's really the two things that are motivating him. Again, is he knows God's being robbed of his glory, and he knows that these people, he's really concerned with these people, and he's like, "Man, I got to act," but he does it responsibly. He doesn't start flailing around. He acts responsibly. He's able to act responsibly because he's a student of God's word, he's aware of the culture, he was willing to speak boldly, and last but not least, he had counted the cost. He knew what might happen. He just came from a place where he'd been rejected. Why would Paul be willing to do all this again then? If he had just been rejected, He's like, man, I'll tell you why, because he had counted the cost. Here's what happened. I hope this encourages you. Paul knew that only one of three things would happen when he engaged the culture responsibly. He said, okay, here's what's going to happen. Either some people are going to reject it. We see that happening here. Some people are all like, no, you're a babbler. And at the very end, it says they mocked him. That's one group of people. When we go and witness and we proclaim, some people are just going to mock you. Just relax. It's not the first time you've probably been made fun of. Paul counted the cost. He goes, you know, some of these people are going to reject it. He also knew that there's a second category of people. Some people would inquire further. You see the group of people in here? Some people are saying, I think you're just babbling, but could you tell us more? And he does. Some people, after they meet with him a second time, they say, we're still not sure. Could you meet with us again? So Paul knew that some people would just flat outright be like, nope, you're crazy. I'm good. Some people, you guys are going to be the unsanctified, ungodly people. Paul knew that some people would just say no. Paul knew that some people would say, you know what? Tell me more. But the most beautiful thing is this. Oh, you beautiful sanctified saints right here. Right? Paul ultimately knew that some of the people would believe. Counted the cost, he knew it. The odds were that 2/3 of the people would not make fun of him. Look down at verse 32. Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Okay, you mockers. Others said, tell us more, meet us again. But some joined him and believed, among whom, and you list some people. This is incredible. There are actually, let's go back out again. We're all in Athens. Some rejected. Oh, some want to know more. Okay. Some of them believed. We're in Athens. Let's think how this started. Paul went into Athens and nobody was inquiring about the deep things of God. God was being robbed of his glory. God's people were set up for failure. Everybody. That described everybody. And those two things compelled him to act responsibly. And he acted responsibly because he was a student of God's word. He was aware of the culture and he was willing to be bold. And he had counted the cost. And look what happens as a result of all this. Some people believed. Which means what? God can be brought glory. Which is what was bothering him to start out with. This is awesome. Luke 15:7 says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. God used Paul. Paul arrives into Athens. There's no glory being given to God. But then at the end of the day, we have people bringing glory to God. Isn't this beautiful? This is an incredible passage of Scripture. For today, this is my favorite passage of Scripture. For those of you who know me, it's whatever I'm preaching that day. This is my favorite passage of Scripture. It's incredible. But if we're honest, it's a little intimidating. It's a little intimidating. It's a little overwhelming. Because here's the truth. And I'm speaking to the Christians in the room in particular. By the way, I don't know who, never mind. It's overwhelming because here's the deal. God has commanded us to go and be witnesses. Acts 1, Matthew 28, other places in Scripture, but very clearly those two places. He says, go and in essence do the very same thing that Paul has done here. To make matters worse, God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we've been commanded to do sort of what Paul's done here. And if we don't, then God's saying we don't love him. And so as I look at this, I am overwhelmed. How in the world? I mean, this takes a lot. How in the world? How do I become so concerned with the glory of God? It's a tall order. What's gonna push me to be so concerned that I'm seeing God's glory in the city or not seeking. How do I get moved like to where Paul was? How do I see people and be concerned with them and not just be, treat them flippantly or just whatever, burn? You know, how do I be concerned with God's glory like Paul was? How do I be concerned with God's people like Paul was? And how do I act responsibly, which, oh, by the way, requires that I be a student of God's word, be aware of the culture, be willing to speak boldly, and be willing to count the cost? That's a lot. That's a lot, right? I don't look at this and be like, I'm so qualified to do this. Was Paul able to accomplish all this because he was super capable? Because he was a high intellect? Because he was a natural philosopher? A skilled communicator? If the answer to those questions, any of them, is yes, then everyone in here is out of luck, including myself. We're out of luck. He might have had or exhibited some of these traits naturally, but there must have been something else that drove Paul to do what he did, to breathe and live and function like he did in this passage of Scripture. There had to be something else that motivated him. I want to share with you the secret. I want to share with you what compelled Paul to do and think and say all that he did. There was, in fact, something that served as a catalyst in Paul's life and can ours too as Christians. Up to this point, I've chalked Paul up to a rock star of the Christian faith. He's a poster child. Man, he's great. When I think missionary, Paul. I mean, he's a solid dude, right? I mean, he's passionate for Christ, right? Don't you love people who are passionate? He's the essence of passionate. He's passionate for Christ. He's bold for Christ. He's zealous for Christ. He's committed to Christ. And he's a supporter of Christ. Woo, Paul. Go, Paul. But let me ask you this. Do I need to remind you that before Paul was passionate for Christ, he was passionate against him? Do I need to remind you that before Paul was bold for Christ, he was bold against Christ? Do I need to remind you that before Paul was zealous for Christ, he was zealous against Christ? That before he was committed to Christ, he was committed against Christ? And that before he was a supporter of Christ, he was perhaps one of the greatest opponents of Christ? Read his conversion. To use Paul's own words, he says, I was a chief sinner. You see, the thing that drove Paul to be concerned with the glory of God, the thing that drove Paul to be concerned with God's people, the thing that drove Paul to act responsibly, the thing that drove Paul to be a student of the Bible, to be aware of the culture, to be willing to speak boldly and in love, and to be willing to count the cost, was the grace of God towards him in Christ Jesus. That's what propelled him. That's what was the catalyst with which he was able to do all these great things. It was his understanding and acceptance of the grace of God towards him. He was the chief sinner. He literally was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, working against Christ. He literally signed off on Stephen being martyred. Yep, stone him. Yep, get rid of him. I'm going to persecute more Christians. He was on his way to Damascus. And what happened? Did he stop and pray a prayer to invite Jesus into his heart and say, oh, you know, I think I've changed my mind about Jesus? No, he didn't. He was adamant to, he was willing to try to stop and thwart Christianity. And there in the middle of nowhere, God shows up in his grace. Saves Paul. Paul did not do anything to deserve it. Not one thing. Paul had been radically saved by grace through faith in God. He didn't deserve salvation. He didn't deserve rescue from Satan, sin, and death. But that's exactly what God provided to him graciously through Christ.
And here's the deal. Paul never got over it. He never got over it. The reality is, Christians in the room, the reason why we get into these places where we're not as concerned with the glory of God, as concerned for God's people, and not willing to act responsibly, which includes all the things I've talked about, is simply as this. We've lost sight of the significance of God's grace towards us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that simple, literally. The solution, then, is quite simple. We must, and somebody really smarter than I am, which is pretty much everyone, said this, and I maybe Jake, if you can think of who said this, somebody said, we must rehearse the gospel daily. Christians in the room, you want to be concerned, you want God to give you eyes to see where he's not being brought glory. Do you want to be concerned with God's glory in the same way that Paul was? Rehearse the gospel. Immerse yourself in its truth, in its realities. You want to be concerned for God's people and be willing, so much so that you're willing to act on their behalf? Immerse yourself in the reality of the gospel. I'm convinced, and I promise I'm done. I have no idea what time it is. Feels like it's only been a couple minutes. I'm convinced of this, that our ability to evangelize, our ability to proclaim Jesus and his kingdom, our ability to be a witness of Christ is directly tied to our attention to Jesus and what he did for us. I'm serious. I'm convinced. I'm convinced of it, that we're not paying enough attention on a daily basis to what Jesus has really done for us. And when we stop paying attention to all that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection have provided for us and will provide for us, then we stop paying attention to all the things that Paul was so adamantly paying attention to in this text. So I'm going to close with this. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian. There's a lot of Christians in here, I'm assuming. Maybe you're in here this morning, you're a Christian, and right now you're just moved with conviction. You're like, man, I'm not been witnessing. I've been kind of cowering fear. I see that God's being robbed of his glory. I see that people are being set up failure. But I don't have the boldness. I'm not compelled to act responsibly. I'm telling you, the solution for your problem is to rehearse the gospel. To pay attention every day to what Jesus has done for you. You can't help but be motivated. You can't help but be compelled into action when you look and realize what Jesus has accomplished for you. It's impossible. I can't look at what Jesus has done for me and all how forgiving he's been to me and then withhold forgiveness from other people. I can't do it. I can ignore Christ and not pay attention to how forgiving he's been to me and then not forgive Tony. That's easy. By the way, I forgive you, Tony. I don't know what you did, but I forgive you. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're being moved with conviction, here's what I want to tell you. Forgiveness is available. Maybe it's sin not to obey that command. Maybe you've just fallen short. Man, listen, God, forgive me for lacking boldness, for not paying attention to Jesus every day, for not being concerned about your glory, about other people, and just being a coward, not acting like boldly and responsibly for you. Jesus is going to say, okay, I forgive you. Let's get back in the game. His grace is available to us even now as Christians. Right now, it's readily available. New slate. Hey, listen, get back in the game. New slate. So if that's you, maybe you just want to pray where you're at in a minute. I don't know what happens next, but you could pray certainly in your seat. If you want to speak to someone afterward, you're a Christian, you're saying, I need to ask forgiveness for not engaging and not paying to the gospel every day, paying attention to the gospel every day. His grace is sufficient. His mercies are new every day. Or maybe you're not a Christian. I want to talk to the other group in here. Maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe you sort of identified with the people of Athens who were at the very beginning of this story, putting their hope, putting their trust in false gods. Maybe you've been trusting in someone else or something else to prop you up, and that thing got knocked out, and you're all like, free-falling. God's grace is available for you as well. He sent Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, left the comforts and conveniences of heaven to come and rescue you. Maybe the Holy Spirit's drawing you to himself. If you have questions about any of this, I know that Pastor Jake loves Jesus. He's a solid dude. Talk to him. Or maybe you know a Christian in the room. You want to begin a conversation about what does it look like to follow Jesus. Whatever God is prompting you to do or to respond, do it. If the creator and sustainer of the heavens and earth is moving in your heart now, hello, that's a big deal. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace made available to us through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not one of us deserves your attention. Not one of us deserves your ears. Not one of us deserves anything, but you lavished upon us grace through Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you for your word, which teaches and instructs us, Lord. I know that your scriptures, God, your word, your own word says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's active and living. Holy Spirit, use your word even on us now to compel us into action. Father, I pray that we, and myself included, may I never get over what you've done for me, what you've done for us in Christ. May we never get over it. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who have been distracted by life, who've maybe even set up altars and idols that have no place. They've reestablished some idols in life. Lord, would you take care of this? Knock those out of the way and let us dwell and focus and draw our attention to Jesus, to you, King of kings, Lord of lords. Father, I thank you that you're still in the business of saving the lost. Father, give us eyes to see where you're being robbed of glory. God, give us eyes to see people and the failure they're set up for without you. Give us a will, Lord, to act responsibly by being good students of your word, by being aware of our culture, by being willing to speak truthfully, by being willing to take the cost. Lord, Jesus took the cost for us. May we never lose sight of that. Lord, for any man, woman, or child in this room who's not yet in Christ, Father, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to draw themselves to you, Lord, that they might have abundant life in Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing. As we said at the beginning of this, seen and unseen, heard and unheard, known and unknown, we pray these things in Jesus' mighty and holy and precious and perfect and spotless name. Amen and amen.